Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Our speaker this evening was ordained in 1996 for the Diocese of Arlington. He currently serves as pastor of St. James Parish in Falls Church, the Episcopal Vicar for Clergy, and director of the Permanent Diaconate Program. He is the author of That Nothing May Be Lost, Reflections on Catholic Doctrine and Devotion, and editor of the Sermons in the Times of Crisis, 12 Homilies to Stir Your Soul. We are so pleased to be able to welcome back a great priest and a good friend of the Institute of Catholic Culture. Please join me in welcoming Father Scalia.
Thank you. It's good to be back again. And let's begin with a prayer. All right. Okay. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, in this month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we ask you to make us mindful of the profound presence of our Lord's heart in the Blessed Sacrament, that we may love him there and first allow ourselves to be loved by him in the Eucharist, that we will in no way break that union with him, but in every way try to increase, deepen that union and that fruitfulness which he places within us in every reception of Holy Communion. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus the Lord. Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. So our topic this evening, the title is Partners in the Altar, the Moral Implication of St. Paul's Eucharistic Theology. And so here's a little a secret about the ICC, or at least my participation in it. Father Hezekiah, he assigns me these. He says, hey, will you give a talk on this? And I'm usually in the midst of a couple of things. So I say, sure. And then I put it off until, you know, a month or so before, and then start thinking about it and reading about it and everything. And this one is very good, and it's very well chosen. Paul's Eucharistic Theology is really the Church's, but of course, St. Paul the first to articulate it. And so as we go through, what I'd like us to keep in mind is the challenge that this places before us. Because when we hear the moral implications of St. Paul's Eucharistic Theology, we might think immediately, oh yeah, the moral implications of receiving Holy Communion, and those people, those famous political figures who are receiving Holy Communion, and they shouldn't be, right? Our minds might go immediately to that, and not without good reason. That's why those things are a scandal. But that's kind of the easy way out, and that's something that can divert us from the more important thing, which is looking interiorly and saying, okay, well, how can I not only preserve union with Christ, but allow all of the moral implications of the Eucharist to play out in my life? So that my reception of Holy Communion, my worship of the Lord in Holy Communion, is not something that just that I leave behind when I leave church. And you might know that the dismissal at the end of Mass is a confused and sometimes a confusing thing. And there are various options in the Roman Rite. The most ancient being "Ite missa est," and there's some kind of confusion in history. What exactly does that mean? It means literally go in the plural, go, not y'all go, but all y'all go. It's in the plural, right? It is sent. And then the question is, well, what is sent? And some say, well, it's the sacrifice has been sent. Messiah, it's been the sacrifice has been sent to the Father. Another theory is that it means the congregation has been sent from the altar into the world. And of course, this is one of those situations in which we can have both, right? That the sacrifice is sent and those who have participated at the altar are also now sent, and they're sent from the altar. So we want to live that. And so in deepening this understanding of the moral implications, we want to apply it, first of all, and most of all, to ourselves, realizing it also has implications more broadly as well. And as we go through, keep in mind, St. Paul is the great, he's the great teacher on the mystical body of Christ. And with good reason, because Saul, when he reached out to strike the church, found that he was striking Christ. Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul learned the hard way and very personally that the church is the body of Christ. The church is Christ's continuing presence in the world today. So as we go through this, keep that in the back of your mind, because this teaching on the Eucharist is bound up with St. Paul's teaching on the church as the body of Christ, the continuing presence of Christ. And that has important implications for our reception of communion. So we might think immediately of St. Paul's exhortation or his warning in 1 Corinthians 11. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." And that's a very strong warning. It's very sobering. That's a negative, though. And it's important, essential, but we want to understand the positive. The fact that the reception of Holy Communion binds us and draws us in a certain direction, and we need to allow ourselves to be drawn in that way. So, one word that is helpful in this regard is coherence. That's kind of a little bit of a buzzword right now theologically, and it comes from, as far as I can tell, the local synod in Aparecida, Brazil, and in their document. The bishop's document from that used the word Eucharistic coherence. And what does that mean? And we want to be coherent. At least I want to be coherent. I'm teaching, right? I want to be coherent. But we want our lives to be coherent in the sense that we want them to cohere. Every aspect of our lives. This is what, spiritually speaking, we call the unity of life. You know. So if you're going to daily mass, you probably shouldn't be closing down the bars at 2 a.m., right? And people would see a disjunction there, an incoherence in your life. The reception of Holy Communion should be coherent with the rest of one's life. And I use that because I want to talk about a broader coherence, just to show how this is part and parcel of just being Catholic. And so remember that the word Catholic, small c Catholic, means universal in the sense of whole and entire, something that is an organic whole. You open up your catechism, and it has little numbers in the margin that show how one paragraph is connected to another paragraph in the catechism, that all of the teachings are united. They're whole and entire. They're Catholic in that sense. They're coherent. They cohere. They're together. And this coherence is of three principal parts of our faith. And the classic formulation of this is creed, cult, and code, right? Doctrine, worship, and morality. What we believe, how we worship, and how we live. All of these things should be coherent. They should cohere as one thing. These also correspond, by the way, to what happened to us at baptism when we are introduced into Christ as priest, prophet, and king. Prophet teaches the faith, the priest worships, and the king orders the worldly affairs, right? So that is creed, cult, and code, once again. The faith, the sacraments, the Christian life. This is the structure of the catechism. It's the structure of most catechisms, because these are kind of the essential structures. By the way, not just of our faith, but, you know, most every religion has creed, cult, and code, right? This is how they're all similar. Part of what it means to be Catholic is that these are all brought together, one organic whole that coheres. Which is all to say, you can't believe one thing and then worship in a way contrary to that. You can't believe one thing and live in a way contrary to that. So this is also just part and parcel of the human person. We seek this, right? We seek to be whole and entire. And if we don't do it in a healthy way, we'll end up doing it in an unhealthy way. So the soon-to-be blessed Fulton Sheen has the great line that if you do not act according to what you believe, you will end up believing according to how you act, right? And that's kind of a negative way of stating this truth, that we desire these things to be whole and entire. We desire a unity of life. That's kind of part of what the human person is designed for. So if it doesn't come about in a healthy way, it will come about in an unhealthy way. Another quote that touches on this and is found in the catechism is lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of praying is a law of believing. In other words, we believe as we pray as we believe, and we believe as we pray, right? And so when you taught your children how to pray, you didn't teach them about the theology of the Trinity. You just taught them to make the sign of the cross, right? And that prayer then opened up their way of understanding. So that way of worship led to a catechesis. So this evening, we're considering that coherence as regards not just one sacrament in particular or one aspect of the Catholic life, but the sacrament of sacraments, the source and summit of the Christian life, the mystery of faith, which is the Eucharist. Now, I've touched on 1 Corinthians 11, but St. Paul lays out his theology on this, his teaching in 1 Corinthians 10. That's where he begins to lay it out. So let's take a look at that, beginning with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to, let's say, 1 to 5. And St. Paul writes, and I'm using the RSV Catholic edition, because we're Catholic, right? Good. All right. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All right. So let's just take that part to begin with, because what St. Paul is doing there is he is revealing the story of the Exodus as a type, right? A type of Christ and the church, and helping us to understand what happened then and to understand who we are now. So he's shedding light on the meaning of the Exodus, what it really meant, and then shedding light on the reality of the church now. So our fathers were all under the cloud, which sounds like they're all just confused, right? No, it means the cloud is an image of the glory of God, of the Holy Spirit, right? They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What does our Lord say to Nicodemus? You know, you have to be baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, right? And so there, the Israelites, they're under the cloud, they're passing through the sea. This is the water. This is signifies baptism, right? And then he goes on in the very next line, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? Because they're baptized into Moses. Well, first of all, we should appreciate the importance that Moses has, right? He is the pivotal figure for ancient Israel. This is why in Matthew's gospel, as you know, he takes great pains to tell the story of Jesus in such a way that it's bringing out how Jesus is the new Moses. John chapter 6, what happens? Jesus gives them bread in the wilderness, manna in the desert, right? He is the new Moses. He's revealing to them that what Moses was just a figure of, he is the reality. So by saying they are baptized into Moses, that reveals the significance of Moses. But what it really does is it reveals the significance of Christ, right? We are baptized into Christ. And it says, all were baptized into Moses. All were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So all are becoming one. So there's a unity here. They're made one body. And so the Hebrews, up until this point, they're the Hebrews, the tribe of the Hebrews. And now they become the nation of Israel. And so they have one name, the name of just one person, Israel. And that becomes the name for their nation. And so it's emphasizing this one body that comes about because of the Exodus, because of what God accomplishes for them. And then this body is nourished, right? Everybody needs nourishment. And so all ate the same supernatural food. They didn't, you know, you didn't get to say, well, can I have, you know, I don't want the manna. Can I have some Chick-fil-A? No, everybody eats the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. Now they're one body and they're being nourished all in the same way. And that nourishment is for all of them. Well, let's put it this way. That nourishment is for each of them. And it is for all of them as one. Now, I can't see everybody on the screen, but I'm sure we have some former altar boys out there. At the end of Mass, we do it here at my parish. We come back into the sacristy, we bow to the crucifix, and the priest says, prosit, which means may it be profitable, may it be beneficial. And the altar boy, if he's up to it, he responds, omnibus et singulis, which means for everyone together, omnibus, et singulis, for each one of us individually. Okay, so this is a very important thing to keep in mind about the Eucharist, and I'm going to be drilling down into this a little more as we go, because I think we have a very Protestant or individualistic notion of Holy Communion. Okay, and so there's sort of the challenge there that I'll get back to, and hopefully I've angered people enough that they'll stay on and pay attention even more. Now, what's going on in this passage is they are all participating in the same thing. They become participants in really what is happening to Moses, right? I emphasize that the word all appears five times in four verses, and then the word supernatural. Food, the same supernatural drink used twice in two verses. And these serve the same purpose to emphasize that oneness. So they are all participating. They've been made participants in the same thing. And then after that, the moral dimension is articulated in kind of in a tough way too, right? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he's referring to, of course, the infidelity of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and then again later in the desert when they grumble against the Lord. They separate. This follows right after that oneness and that one body, that one nourishment that Paul talks about. Then he says, well, but some of them weren't living in coherence with that. And it's not just that they transgressed a moral code. And this is, I think, a very, very important thing, because the ancient Jews, I think the Jews today still, they didn't really consider themselves as just united. They thought of themselves as one body. They were a people. And that was prior to just, we all believe the same thing. We all think the same thing. Obviously, these two things are profoundly related and can't be separated. But that's something important for us to realize, that we are made one body. And so the moral transgression of the Israelites is that they're separating themselves from the body. They're separating themselves from that same supernatural food, that same supernatural drink that they all received. Because they worshiped gods contrary to the faith and to the worship of Israel. This will become an ongoing point of the prophets. What St. Paul is saying here would not have shocked any of the Jews hearing this at that time. This is what the prophets constantly said. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, and we usually hear this during Lent, so it'll be very familiar. What to me, this is the RCV version, not the one that we hear at Mass. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. What Isaiah, who's preaching in the temple, what he's talking about there is the contradiction between the worship that is being given in the temple and the way of life being lived by the worshipers. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Parents, you know what this is like. When your children will be rotten to one another and then try to be sweet to you. Right? And so the Lord is saying, well, you know, you're being awful to each other. You're not living in accord with what is true. And then you come before me and you pretend to worship in righteousness. That is incoherent. Amos chapter 5. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So what he again, calling out this incoherence, the worship that is being offered, but the lack of personal holiness and the lack of morality. Take away from me the noise of your songs. So if you're singing a beautiful song, but you're kind of, you know, you're rotten inside, that's not pleasing to God. I was visiting a convent years ago, and the sisters, they were singing bad songs poorly. And but they loved God and they served the poor. And I was like, you know what? Those bad songs sung poorly are probably more pleasing to God than many beautiful songs sung well. Because the integrity from which it's coming. And then of course, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And our Lord uses this, our Lord quotes this. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And of course, God does desire sacrifice. He institutes a sacrifice. He perfects the sacrifice. But this is a typical prophetic language. It's hyperbole. It's meant to be taken seriously, not literally. So, of course, God does not despise sacrifice. He asks for them. But when sacrifices are offered with an impure heart, that's not pleasing to him. And that's what the prophets are saying. So regarding the Israelites in the wilderness, St. Paul goes on and says, later in chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as a warning to them, but they were written down for our instruction. So Paul's point is we have to see ourselves baptized into one body, nourished with the same, all of us nourished with the same supernatural food and drink, and therefore that obligates to a certain way of life. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. And then later, still in chapter 10, we go to, St. Paul brings out the point more directly, and it's this point about participation. We participate in the life of Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And again, we have to get away from this notion that each of us is just kind of this atomized, baptized person, and we're all kind of baptized persons, rattling around together. We are all baptized into the same body. We are members of one another, as St. Paul says elsewhere. Again, this is the profound connection between his teaching on the mystical body of Christ and his teaching on the Eucharist. So I'm going to mix up the order here a little bit, because sometimes I need to do that with St. Paul. He can handle it. St. Paul says verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is the profound teaching on the body of Christ in the Eucharist and the body of Christ that is the church. You know, technically speaking, we don't refer to Protestant denominations as churches. We only refer to a church. We only refer to those communities that have a valid Eucharist as a church, right? So the Orthodox Church, right? Because they have a valid Eucharist. We don't say the Methodist Church, technically. I mean, you can colloquially, the Methodist Church down the road, but technically, only those communities that have a valid Eucharist are really a church, because the body of Christ, the Eucharist, is what builds up the body of Christ, the church. And this is what St. Thomas says. One of the purposes of the Eucharist, the final purpose, is to build up the body of Christ and make us more deeply members of the body of Christ. So just as the Israelites became one in Moses and the bread, so now Christians are made one body in Christ, and that is nourished and built up by the Eucharist. I'm going to be controversial here. Well, not with this crowd, I won't be. This was the great danger of COVID and not having public masses and not having people receive the Eucharist, because the church wasn't being built up, right? But there was also another thing that happened, is that what I saw in many of the faithful was this view of the Eucharist as like, well, that was my kind of my personal, like, spiritual nourishment, or my personal, spiritual energy drink or something like that, or vitamin. In other words, they just saw it in an individualistic way. Like, I'm not getting what I want. Well, okay, there is something to that. That's fair. We need the nourishment of the Eucharist personally for each of us individually. But that is not the ultimate end of the Eucharist. The purpose of it is to build up the whole body. And so the greater problem at that time was that without everybody coming together and receiving the Holy Eucharist, then the church wasn't being built up as she needed to be. This oneness is a participation in Christ, and it's fostered by participation in the Eucharist. And so, prior to that, St. Paul had said, the cup of blessing, which we bless, meaning the precious blood, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, or communion, or a union with the blood of Christ? Those words, that it's translated variously. It could be participation or a sharing or communion. I think participation is participation and communion. Those are good translations. And so we are united with Christ, the blood of Christ, but also his body. We participate in something. We don't just get something. We participate in it. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And there, again, is kind of a double meaning. The body of Christ, meaning our reception of the Eucharist, the body of Christ also meaning the church. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we shouldn't break bread. We shouldn't share in the Eucharist unless there is that oneness, right? So the Eucharist is nourishment to each of us. but only because of that prior participation that each of us has in the body of Christ. So it's meant to make us, to sanctify us by making us more deeply members of Christ's body. Because we don't, like, none of us has like a holiness or sanctity just apart from everybody else. It's a holiness and a sanctity that is within the body. And the more we are integrated into the body, the more holy we become. And then St. Paul goes back again to the typology, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? That's a profound, okay, that's the title of the talk, right? And that's a profound thing. When you eat what is sacrificed, you become a partner in the altar. You become one with the sacrifice. There's a whole purpose of offering sacrifices, right? I am now one with what's been sacrificed. We have this in the Roman canon. In humble prayer, we ask, O Almighty God, command that these gifts, the Eucharist, be borne by the hands of your holy angel to your altar on high. So we ask that this sacrifice be brought up to the altar on high in the sight of your divine majesty, so that all of us who through this participation at the altar receive the most holy body and blood of your Son may be filled with every grace and heavenly blessing. So receiving communion is participation at the altar. If we don't want to be united with Christ crucified, then we shouldn't receive communion. If we don't want to make sacrifices with him, then we shouldn't receive communion. At my parish, we use the communion rail. And the communion rail, first of all, it's wonderfully egalitarian. You know, we have Washington dignitaries kneeling next to undignitaries, if you will, right? You know, and so it emphasizes that everybody's equal when you receive communion, right? But also, traditionally, the communion rail would be made of the same stone or wood as the altar, to show that the communion rail is an extension of the altar. And when you come to the communion rail, you are coming to the altar and you're being a participant in the altar. The altar, which is also a table, obviously. So in light of all of this, now we can go to chapter 11, right? That when St. Paul, so it's very interesting. St. Paul is building all of this up before he talks about the actual Last Supper, before he gives what is the first account of the Last Supper. St. Paul is writing before the Gospels, so he records this before Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, or handed on to you, or traditioned to you, would be a really bad way, but evocative way of saying it, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, to appreciate the meaning of that memorial, which is what we call it, there's a great paragraph in the Catechism, and if I were the kind of guy who planned ahead, I would have had it for you, but it's in the section on the Eucharist. And it says that in the biblical understanding of a memorial is that it's not just a recollection of past events, but it's a making present of those events. And it says, this is how the Israelites understood the Passover meal. They weren't just reminiscing, hey, wasn't that awesome what happened years ago? That was great. No, they believed that by following the rules of the Passover meal, they were making those events. They became participants, right? In the Exodus, they were united with their forefathers. And it says that these are celebrated so that those past events become present and real, so that people can conform their lives to them. This is what we do in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the memorial. It's the making present of Christ's sacrifice so that we can conform our lives to it and so that we can become participants in that Passover, in his passing over from death to life, as his death and resurrection is made present there at the altar. That we are made participants in that. That's what a memorial is in the biblical understanding of things. Which is why, if you've ever gotten nervous, like in the story of Noah, when it says, God remembered Noah, which is a little kind of concerning. Did God forget him? God, you know, he you know, went out for a cup of coffee and then came, oh my gosh, Noah's been there for 40 days. No, to say God remembered Noah means that he made his promises effective and real. And when we say several times in the Mass, the priest says, remember, Lord, your people. It's not that God is forgetting. We're saying, by saying remember, we're telling him to make his promises effective and real here and now. So with that in mind, we become participants in the altar, in the sacrifice of Christ. The logical conclusion. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner, and St. Thomas talks about different, you know, different ways. It could be just sort of you're careless about it, or you're in grave sin, or you don't believe, things like that. Let a man examine himself, self-reflection, examination of conscience, as we call it, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is one of the things in Paul's Eucharistic theology, right? We have to pause. So this whole thing about people going up forward automatically to communion, Pope Cardinal Ratzinger said years ago, like this is a grave danger. There has to be an examination, a consideration of self before doing that. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Which body? Well, both, right? And primarily the body of Christ in the Eucharist, right? If we eat and drink without discerning his body there, that's not beneficial to us at all. We're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. But it also can apply to the church. If we're not aware that only those who are in the body of Christ should receive the body of Christ, then we're not doing ourselves any favor either. And so St. Paul goes on, verse 30. This is a striking phrase. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That is very sobering, right? I mean, St. Paul seems to be implying, not seems to be, but that sacrilegious communions have led to death, to illness and death. It's a very sobering, sobering statement. It's all one thing, the participation in Christ, in baptism, in the Eucharist, and then in the life, the way of life of the church. And again, we have a very legalistic view of this. We've put it down to, well, you know, if you're going to be a member of the church, then you gotta do these things. And we've made it like a list of rules. And there are rules, and that list is accurate, but we have to understand it in a more organic manner, that this is just what it means to belong to the body of Christ. It means this is how you act, this is how you live. This is why Christianity in its first years was simply called the way, right? It's just, this is how you live. So I've included a follow-up quote from yesterday's Saint Justin Martyr. How cool is that? Like, he's just known as Martyr. It's like his last name, you know. He's such a great martyr, right? A conspicuous one. And this is his explanation of our worship. Notice how tightly he follows this. No one may share in the Eucharist with us unless he, one, believes that what we teach is true. Two, unless he is washed in the regenerating waters of baptism for the remission of his sins. And three, unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. Creed, cult, code. Right there. He has to believe what we believe, that's creed. be washed, be incorporated into the body of Christ by baptism, and live in accord with that. To live a Christian life, the moral life, is a matter of living according to the body of Christ. That's what it is. And you know, imagine if one of your one of the members of your body, your ear started going off and doing its own thing. That would be, well, weird, first of all, it would be destructive to the body, right? The body is meant to be whole and entire, and if we're members of the body, then we have to live according to the truth of the body. This is why, you know, one of the things about and the way this teaching makes it into current practice, if somebody's committed a mortal sin, they shouldn't go to communion, first of all, because they personally have broken union with Christ. Saint Thomas Aquinas says that line, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Saint Thomas says, that is, he will be punished as if he had killed Christ. Okay, that's very sobering, right? And he says later, it should be compared to the sin of killing Christ, not as though the sins were equal, but on account of a specific likeness, because each concerns the same Christ. But then also, the person shouldn't approach communion because they've broken from the body of Christ, the church. So this alerts us to the union of Christ and the church, which is one of the most important teachings and one of the most neglected right now in Christian circles, that Christ and the church are one. To break with the church means to break with Christ. And also, it brings out the truth about confession too. The confession is it's reconciliation with Christ and reconciliation with the church, which is why it's done by way of a minister of the church. When you go to confession, the priest is reconciling you with Christ and therefore also with the church, or it might even be better to say, he's reconciling you with the church and therefore with Christ. So again, all of this is all one thing. So as we gonna wrap up here and then open for questions, but we want to realize and never forget that personal dimension. And here's the thing, there's been so much discussion in Catholic circles about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely essential. But we have to remember that we do not know Christ except through the church. We don't know Christ except through the church. And so a personal relationship with Christ is impossible without the church. And it's not like we go through the church to Christ. As St. Paul discovered, to touch the church is to touch Christ. So we receive communion, yes, for personal reasons, for our personal sanctification, to nourish our baptismal and confirmation grace, to increase the grace of divine filiation, to configure us more and more to Christ, to increase our faith, hope, and love. Those are all essential. But those are all, we have those already, only because we're members of his body. We don't have these things independently of the church. So there's the ecclesial purpose of the sacraments. We all become participants in the altar. We are all one because of that. Saint, this is a challenge to us to be aware of that. And there's the great St. Thomas Aquinas's prayer after Holy Communion, in which he prays that I may receive the body and blood of Christ, and so be received into his body and numbered among his members. That is a great, as typical of St. Thomas, kind of a great summary of that teaching. So thank you for your time. We'll pause here and open for questions.
Father Scalia, we are going to send some questions your way.
All right.
We have a couple people writing in from the back end. And asking, I'm going to put kind of three together and see if we can consolidate these to get it in. They're asking, have other timelines, other centuries, and or other countries seen this decline on the emphasis of the body of Christ in the church as we're seeing now? Or is this very individualistic view assigned just in our times primarily?
Well, I don't know if it's our times primarily. I think that we Americans are more susceptible to it because we live in, well, what used to be a Protestant culture. Also, I think that at times we might emphasize one dimension of the Eucharist such that we forget other dimensions of the Eucharist. So we might emphasize his real presence there, and that you are really receiving Christ, and then sort of neglect that part that you're also being received into his body. Like you are being incorporated more and more into the body of Christ. I think it is similar to another mistake we make very often. This is always the danger of apologetics and controversies, is that we end up leaning into one thing in defense of it, and then we kind of neglect others. So, for example, the Eucharist is not a symbol. It's Christ's real presence, right? It's not a symbol, right? Wrong. The Eucharist is a symbol. It's a profound symbol. But the beauty about the Eucharist is it's more than a symbol. It is what it symbolizes, right? And so the fact that it is bread and wine is still symbolically very important. But it's not just a symbol, we say. So I think that we might be more susceptible to that in the American culture, because we tend to be more individualistic and be in a more Protestant atmosphere that will do that. Yeah.
Thank you, Father. James on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
I get the sense that historically we seem to be speaking past one another, because I was very happy to hear from Father David Anderson a while back about the imperfect communion that exists between the Roman Catholic Church and all the other churches, and I get the feeling that it's so important to get back to 16th century and see if we can get these terms straightened out. Because something that you had said, that that it's not possible to know Christ outside of the church, and by your definition, the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, but I know many who know Christ outside of the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. And I just wonder how you deal with that on an ethical level.
Yeah, I think
probably that, misunderstood what you're getting at.
Well, I mean, the church in its fullness is in the Roman Catholic Church. There are elements of the church outside of the official church, right? Scripture, most especially baptism, so to the degree that the Protestant denominations and communities have those elements of the truth and the church, they also are making Christ known. Yeah. So I think that by when I say church, I don't mean just like the physical confines of the ecclesiastical confines of the Roman Catholic Church, but all of those things, those dimensions of Christ's church.
Because the couple came to mind. I mean, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Certainly knew Christ and proclaimed Christ, but as far as I know, it was...
Sure, but he would have only come to that by way of Scripture, which came to him, through the church.
Oh, I granted that. So
I think that's a fair point. Yeah,
yeah. I'm one of those separated brethren, working my way toward to understand things fully. Because
And this is, and I intended that the way that Lumen Gentium in Vatican II intends it, in the sense that these are elements, these are aspects of Christ's church that are even found outside of the Catholic Church. And to that, and it, as Lumen Gentium says, to that degree, they are elements that impel towards Christian unity. Yeah, fair point. Thank you.
Thank you, Father. Georgie on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Father. It was wonderful. Just recently, I heard somebody commenting on this same topic that as part of the rubrics of what we, the lay, are supposed to do during Mass is that after we receive communion, we're not to sort of spend time in prayer, but to join in the singing of the time. Mm. I mean, can you address that? Because it's like, that almost feels so counterintuitive.
Yeah. I would encourage that for people who can sing well, but if you can't sing well, just, you know, pray silently, please. Okay. It's funny because to be one doesn't necessarily mean that we all have to be doing the same thing, right? And in any Catholic parish, every Catholic priest knows, every parish priest knows this. You have people who come to Mass and they sit off in the corner and they just want to, you know, and they're participating, you know, but they don't necessarily want to be, you know, with everybody else and singing. So, I think and there's constantly kind of a tug of war, right? There should be a unity in our worship. We can't all just come in and do, you know, do our own thing. There has to be a unity there, but it also has to permit some people say, you know what, I would rather just kind of pray quietly. And I think it's good for people to join in and sing if that's going to foster that. And but if they choose not to, it's okay. That's, you know, I mean, as long as they're not rejecting it, I think that's fine. Yeah. Yeah. That's I've seen that as well. And people and sometimes priests being a little too insistent, you know, on everybody doing the same thing when we can all pray together. But quite differently. And again, you know, parents of big families know this. You know, all the kids, if you're praying the rosary, like no two kids are, you know, on the same level of devotion or attention or cognition or anything. It's incoherence, right? But somehow it works, right? So that's the way the church is.
Father, my family room every night is the incoherent.
That's great. Here
it's
comes
a
everybody.
Wild ride. Inez on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question for Father.
This was great, Father. And also, I had to tell you, I laughed like crazy with your comments, but I totally loved it. My question is this. You talk about believing in the real presence, essentially. But what about being aware at the time of communion? You know, you can believe, but at the same time, okay, you're walking with the people, you're kneeling down, the priest is coming, and maybe at the moment itself, you're not as aware as the moment that you stand up from kneeling down and go to your pew, and at the moment of calm, you become more aware of what you really did, but not necessarily at the moment. Do I make sense?
Yes. I mean, I think we all struggle with that, right? Is that yeah, I believe, but then like in the moment I'm like, you know, what just happened? And we've all experienced it, like, you know, halfway through Mass and you say, I haven't heard a thing. I haven't listened to a word, you know, and it's not because I'm unwilling to. So I think that is just human weakness. Okay. And so we shouldn't worry about that. When we go to Mass, we should prepare ourselves and we should pray before receiving Holy Communion. And we should make every effort to be aware, to have, you know, full and conscious participation. And but at the same time, fallen human nature being what it is, our mind is going to wander, we're going to get distracted, things like that. We have to go easy on ourselves with that. As long as we're not deliberately distracting ourselves or carelessly allowing ourselves to be distracted, God understands. We're children.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the difference between habit and just
right.
That, yeah.
And that's another risk, isn't it? Right. Just going up to, why are you receiving communion? Well, I always receive communion.
Yeah.
And so there always has, and that's why, you know, what St. Paul says, you know, let a man examine himself, right? This necessity, and You know, it's an amazing thing the church does. The church really expects her children to do this and treats her children with great dignity in that regard. So we expect you to take this seriously and to prepare yourselves. Mm-hmm. But that's the danger more generally, just the devotional life is that a good regimen of prayer can become routine and can become rote, right? And so we constantly need these little things, these little devices to spark greater devotion or to make us more conscious or more aware or more invested in what we're doing.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Teresa on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
Hi, Father. This might end up with a similar answer, but just kind of looking at another end of the spectrum, for a person who either struggles with scrupulosity or for a person who has a habitual struggle of sin that they are working on, mm-hmm. how do they kind of fit in being attentive to the reality of what's happening in the Mass and desiring to receive communion, but knowing kind of when to not participate and when to participate? It's yeah. like the blurry line.
Yeah, I think, you raise the possibility of, you know, people struggling with scruples. I would say that's a different category. And the advice that I always give is go for it for communion. Okay, because we talk about receiving communion worthily. That's kind of a stupid expression. None of us do it. what we mean by that is that we try our best, and that's what our Lord desires, right? And you go before Him and just, you know, you try your best, Lord. This is what I have, right? And this, you know, a similar thing with confession. You know, when the priest says, very often the priest will say, well, that's a good confession. But he never says it's a perfect confession. It never is. And so when we say receiving communion worthily, what we mean is we're trying our best, right? And our best is never going to be equal to the gift that's being given. And so we're in a constant state of just gratitude and amazement in what's being given. So to those who are like, well, should I go or not? Yeah, go. Because I think those people are usually not in a state of mortal sin. So that's the advice the counsel I always give.
Father, thank you so much for speaking on such an important topic.
Can I make one correction?
Yes, please.
A repentance here. So it is St. Thomas Aquinas's prayer before receiving communion. And this translation is it may be a good way to end.
Yes, right? That sounds wonderful.
Grant, most kind God, that I may receive the body of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which he received from the Virgin Mary, and may receive it in such a way that I become a living part of his mystical body and counted among his members. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.